And we were sorry that we could not be with you last year when the snow was so heavy. As to our brother Ian Jackson, well, I knew him when he was a little boy. And I used to be associated with his father and have had many enjoyable conferences with his father, Joe Jackson. So Ian is a good lad, and we appreciate him very much. Now we're going to turn then to 1 John chapter 5. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. Just pause there for a moment, because there is a section here now in part of verse 7 and verse 8 that if you have the Newbury Bible, you'll have a footnote, and it will tell you that that really should be omitted. For it is not the witness in heaven that we're concerned with, it is the witness on earth, or the witness of the Spirit. So says verse 7, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now let us just look at it as it should be. Go back to verse 6. Because the Spirit is truth. It's the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. And then come to the opening clause of verse 8. And there are three that bear witness, not in earth, but three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree in one. Now that's how it should read. All right. Verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. there is sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not unto death. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. We trust that the Lord will add his blessing to those verses from his good word. Now let us just recap for a little while concerning these letters and these passages of scripture that John has written. Because you'll remember, as you read the word of God, that John is the man who's always writing. He's the man who takes up his pen and he writes for the saints. And we need to just consider the different aspects of his writing. He writes his gospel as a disciple. And as a disciple, he is seeking followers of the Lord Jesus. So he writes at the end of the gospel, "These things are written that ye might believe." And as a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is seeking to secure followers. But when he writes this epistle, this first letter, John is writing as an apostle now, the one who has been appointed by the Lord Jesus. And he's writing as an apostle in order that he might promote fellowship in the family of God. So firstly, to seek followers. Now that those followers might enjoy the fellowship in the family of God. Then he writes the second letter. He writes this letter, of course, to a lady. And he's writing there as a father. And he's writing to her, although, of course, you'll remember it says to the elder, but it has a fatherly way to it. He's there warning her concerning the dangers that are around her and that surround her and her family. Then he writes the third epistle. And he writes that epistle as one who is a friend to Gaius. And he writes it to give encouragement to this man in order that while Diotrephes is causing so many problems there in the company, he's encouraging Gaius in his personal witness and his personal testimony. Good to have a friend like John to provide that encouragement that is needed. But then he writes the book of the Revelation. And he writes the book of the Revelation as a bondslave. He is there in the Isle of Patmos. And he is indeed the bondslave of Jesus Christ. He's not there by accident. He's there according to the purpose of God, that he might, that is, God might reveal the program that he has with regard to the churches and to mankind. And he's writing there as a bondslave in order that he might promote faithfulness among those who read that precious book, the book of the Revelation. But when we come to this first epistle, he tells us why he writes. So that as you read chapter 1 and verse 14, then you discover that he's writing that there might be fullness of joy, that joy might fill the heart of the believer as he reads what he has written. And then when he writes chapter 2, He is writing in verse 1 that the believer might be free from sinning, that he might indeed appreciate that if any man sin, and the word if is underlined, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And then he writes in chapter 3, and he's writing there in order that we might truly be fortified against, or should I say in chapter 2 and verse 26, fortified against the evil that surrounds us. But here in chapter 5 and verse 13, he's writing that we might be furnished with assurance, that we might be assured in the things that we believe. Notice another thing about this lovely epistle. Chapter 4 is intimately connected with the beginning of chapter 5, so that there in chapter 4 we have the revelation indeed of love in a threefold way. When you read verse 9, then it is the love of God toward us. In this was manifest the love of God toward us. And if you read verse 9, you'll discover why the love of God was manifest toward us. It was because we're sinners and because we were dead. Dead indeed in the words of the apostle, in trespasses and in sins. And so he's writing indeed in order that we might appreciate God's love towards us. But then read verse 10. God's love towards us is not only that we are dead and we need life, but verse 10 tells us that we're guilty and we need propitiation. So the love of God is manifest towards us in propitiation, and it meets not only our need as sinners, needing life, verse 9, but it meets our need as those who are guilty and need the precious blood of the Lord Jesus to cleanse us from our sin. Then again, read verse 12, and you'll find that the love of God is perfected in us. And while John does not explain that in detail, what he is saying is this, that the love of God is perfected in us by the Spirit of God dwelling in us. So that you'll connect verses of the Apostle Paul, like Romans chapter 5, where the love of God indeed is within us, and that by the Spirit of God. But then he takes it further, and you'll read verse 17, and you'll find that the love of God now is dealing with us, and it deals with us in certain ways. And this, of course, will carry us into chapter 5. It will tell us that the love of God with us casts out all fear. So fear is removed. That fear that we once had of standing in the presence of God, of being before God condemned and guilty, says the Apostle John, perfect love casts out all fear. It's all gone. And then, not only that, it gives us boldness in the day of judgment, so that the love of God with us gives us boldness to stand when judgment takes place, for there is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. These are glorious truths, beloved saints, truths that we should revel in and enjoy. And then he'll take it even a step further. He will tell us that because the love of God is with us, then we will love God's children. And we will indeed love God. So he's carrying us now into chapter 5. And then further, he will tell us that because the love of God is with us, we can overcome the world. And so you see, there is a connection right the way through the epistle And we could just go back to earlier chapters and draw from those earlier chapters. Now remember then, with the love of God, that while the Apostle Paul and Peter and others write concerning the attributes of God, the greatness and the glory of God, it is John who writes of the nature of God. And so he will write in his gospel the very words of the Lord Jesus, God is Spirit. And he will write, John, here in his first epistle, chapter 1, God is light. And he will write here in chapter 4, God is love. And so John is concerned with the very essence, the nature, what God is. His spirit, his light, his love. While the other apostles are concerned with the attributes, the greatness, the glory of God. And so John takes up this tremendous subject of God's love. All right, come now to chapter 5. Because we can say, as we study chapter 5, that there is a twofold division. We can read from verse 1 down to verse 13, which will be the first section of the chapter. And we should see in the first section, verses 1 to 13, that John is applying a test and he's speaking of a testimony. Applying a test and speaking of a testimony. Now, John will always apply a test. He will take men up on their profession. And as he takes them up on their profession, he will apply the word of God to them and attest them to see whether that profession is genuine or not. And so in the first six verses in particular, or the first five verses, he's applying the test. But then in verses 6 down to verse 13, he's dealing with the testimony. Then when you come to the latter part of the chapter, verses 14 down to verse 21, you have two subjects. In verses 14 to 17, you have the subject of trust. And in verses 18 to the end of the chapter, you have the subject indeed of truth. Now you'll notice again, as you come to the sections, that you have three prominent words. When you come to the first section, verses 1 down to verse 13, the word is believe. So we're having fixed in our mind the matter of faith. And so you have verse 1, for instance, verse 5, verse 10. In fact, if my memory serves me rightly, six times over, in verses 1 to 13, you have this matter of belief, believing, faith. Then when you come to verses 14 down to verse 17, the word is indeed confidence. And you'll have in verses 14 to 17, the word ask occurs three times. Then when you come to verses 18 to the end of the chapter, it is assurance. And you have three times mentioned in those verses the word, we know, we know. So there is the chapter for us outlined. The first section to do with faith, believing. The second section to do with confidence, or indeed asking God and receiving answers. The third section has to do with knowledge. We know, assurance. And so we have the statement, we know. Now we'll look at the chapter in the moments that we got like that, because it is a difficult chapter and it is indeed necessary for us to understand a little about it. All right, think of the first section, the first five verses. John is applying the test. And what he is saying really and truly, who is my brother? Now, the Old Testament, and in the words of the man who came to the Lord Jesus, he said, who is my neighbour? But the question is, who is my brother? Well, now, John will answer that. And he will say, whosoever. Every person that has this character of believing that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Every person who sincerely and genuinely makes this profession, they are born of God, or born, if you like, out of God. But they're believing on Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ. Now that will link Old Testament with New Testament. That will bring indeed both together, because Jesus is the Saviour. Christ is the anointed of God in the Old Testament, so that it is embracing all that the Scripture says about the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is indeed accepting all that God indeed has revealed of his beloved Son. Now it says, John, as he writes, he says, that person is born of God. Of course, when we think of Jesus as the Christ or is the Christ, it would infer, though not stated here in this verse, it would infer his deity. So here is the root of love. Here is the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. It's on the very basis that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, we're born of God. There's the test being applied. Then notice further. There's not only the root of love, but there's the response of love. For he will say now, and everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So you see what John has done now. Seeing that he's writing in a family relationship, he's brought in really and truly the Father, he that begat. And he has brought in the children, those that are begotten of him. And so he's brought in a parental relationship. And that's how the child of God stands in relation to God, to the Father. We've been begotten of him, and therefore we are his children. We're in a parental relationship. Now, notice what the Scripture says. And everyone that loveth him that begat, everyone. My dear fellow saints, this is where the challenge comes into our souls. It's everyone. There are those who are disobedient to the word of God. They, if their profession is genuine and sincere, then the statement of verse 1 stands true. They are begotten of God. There are those, indeed, that are not only disobedient, but there are those children of God that become tiresome and irksome to us, perhaps. There are those who are weak. There are those who are strong. But if the statement of verse 1 stands true in relation to them, they're all the children of God. They're all in the family of God. I well remember many years ago being with a brother, Geoffrey Harrison from Bebbington, and we were out on a day's outing, really, and we pulled up in one place, and next to us pulled up a car, with a text on it. And these dear saints, though not not associated with the assemblies of God's people, they were true believers. Can we not say that they're not the children of God? They're the children of God. Would to God, beloved, that they appreciated the scripture and the simplicity of gathering. But we cannot say that they're not the children of God. They are the children of God. This is what the word of God is telling us. So it's not who I like or love. The emphasis is upon love. You see, there are many perhaps I do not like, but I must love them because they are the children of God. And it's very challenging when we think of what John is saying. It's everyone that loveth him that begat. That is the Father. And that is the reason why we also love those that are begotten of him. Then he'll take it a step further. He'll tell us that there is the reality of love. And so he will say in verse 2, by this we know. And so here is the expression of the reality of love. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. So what he's going on to say is this: you say you love God, and yet you despise your brother. You indeed look down on your brother. Well, you can't say that you love God if you do not love your brother or your sister, as the case may be. Love, my dear friends, is a divine product in the life of the believer. It's indeed a reality. And so the evidence that we love our brethren is that, first of all, we love God. And secondly, we keep his commandments. Because, you see, we're embracing the words of the Lord Jesus as well in John's Gospel. If ye love me, ye will keep my commandments. It's not if ye love me, keep my commandments. It's ye will. You'll endeavour. You'll seek to do those things that I command. And you cannot in any way divorce the love of God from the commandments of God. You cannot separate the one from the other. And so this is what John is telling us. And he says his commandments are not grievous. They're not irksome. And so the Lord Jesus indeed will tell us about himself. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. He kept the Father's commandments, and he was meek and lowly in heart. And so indeed love to God will give the strength to bear, and also will make light the burdens that are placed upon us. And so here in these verses, these opening verses of the chapter, it is the love of God in our hearts toward our fellow brethren. But there's more. Love will help us indeed to overcome the world. And you say, well, how do you make that out? Well, you see, it is the world that hinders our love to our brethren, for it hinders our love to God. It is our associations with the world and our affections for the things of the world that will blight our love in relation to God and to his people. But you see, if in the words that are written here, now notice what he says, whatsoever is born of God. He does not say whosoever is born of God. It's important for us to notice these change of words. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. The emphasis is being placed upon the power that the believer has. The indwelling power, because he is born of God, because he has a new nature, because he has life from God. Because of that, he can overcome the world. He has new life. It has been given. And its results are permanent. It isn't something that God has given and that fades, but it is permanent in its results. So he says, he who whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. Then says the writer John, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, when he says this is the victory that overcometh the world, if we had time to go into it in detail, and time will beat us, we should need to look at the tenses that are used here in the verses. Because he's looking at the past, and what he is remembering is the words of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 16. In John chapter 16, the Lord Jesus said to his own, "Fear not, I have overcome the world." And because he has overcome the world, his victory becomes our victory. Because of the new life that we have. He is the author and finisher of faith in this section that we're dealing with of faith. And because he is the author and finisher of faith, then indeed we can overcome the world. Says John here, who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God. And you see, it's faith in Jesus, in his pathway here. See how he overcame the world. But it's Jesus, the Son of God, in all the power and the authority of his deity that enables the believer to overcome the world. And therefore, the love of God is displayed and is unhindered in the child of God. So now he will deal with the testimony in verses 6 down to verse 13. And he will tell us certain things about the testimony. First of all, its revelation. Then he will deal indeed with its reliability. And thirdly, he will deal with the reception of the testimony. These three things are seen in verses 6 to 13. You'll need to look at them yourself because time goes. Notice the revelation of the testimony. He says, "This is he that came." Who? That is the question we ask. Who is it that came? Well, your mind goes back to just verse 5. It's Jesus, the Son of God, who came. And this is what John is impressing upon those because they were surrounded by evil doctrine and evil men. This is he that came, Jesus, the Son of God. Now we're told then why he came. Well, you'll cast your eye down to verse 11. He came that we might have eternal life, that we might have life. This is the reason why he came. And reverting back to verse 6, he came by water and by blood. All right, now you can read the commentaries and they will tell you that one has to do with his baptism and the other has to do with his death at Calvary. Or they will tell you that it's John chapter 19 when the soldier with a spear pierced his side and forthwith came there out blood and water. But notice again, the words that are used, he came by water and by blood. Now, when it says by water and by blood, it means just this. These were the instruments by which he came. This is the agency by which he came, by water and by blood. And then he will speak of it again. And he will say that it was not by water only, but by water and blood. And he uses different terms. And he is saying this, that it was in the elements of water and of blood. Now, what is it that the apostle is conveying by the Spirit? Well, if we think of the blood is the basis upon which life is bestowed, is it not? When the Old Testament was written, the life is in the blood. I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for the soul, pointing, of course, to the coming of the Lord Jesus and his work at Calvary. But the blood is the very means upon which life is bestowed. But what about the water? Water indicates life imparted, and that upon the very basis of the person and work of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. So these two things are brought together. We have indeed the atoning death of the Lord Jesus at Calvary. And we have also the truth that is mentioned by the Lord Jesus himself when he said that out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And so he came by water and by blood. But then he will speak of the reliability of the testimony. And that will indeed be brought to us in the very fact that the person and work of the Lord Jesus is still in view, for faith rests upon the reliability of all that the Lord Jesus is and all that he has done. First of all, the testimony is confirmed by the Spirit. And so we have the words here that the Spirit that beareth witness. It is the Spirit that beareth witness. Interestingly to notice that the word witness and testimony and so on, all the same word in the section that is before us. So it is the Spirit that conveys to us that Jesus is the Son of God and that he has indeed come by water and by blood. But then there's a certainty to the Spirit of God, because he is the Spirit of truth. And so the Lord Jesus, carrying our thoughts back to John's Gospel, when he said, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, and there would be the revelation of the very things of himself concerning his death and concerning his person to the apostles. He is the Spirit, indeed, of truth. And that is confirmed by the Spirit, the threefold witness. There is the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Now, God, of necessity, could have given two, but he's given three, so that there's the utmost confirmation with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus and the work that he has done, that our faith indeed might stand firm in all that he is and all the work that he has accomplished. But then you see how the testimony is received. For we're told now in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now we receive the witness of men daily. There are those who testify to us certain things, sometimes true, sometimes untrue, sometimes doubtful. But, says the apostle, the testimony of God indeed is greater. And he's telling us that the credibility of God's testimony will stand scrutiny to every degree. Now, why is the testimony of God greater? Well, it's greater in reliability, of course, but it's greater in accuracy, in dependability, and indeed permanency. It will never change. God has given testimony concerning his Son, and it's absolutely reliable and permanent in every way. It's unchanging in any of its aspects. And so here's the testimony, not only of the Spirit, but the testimony indeed of God himself. And then the apostle presents a contrast, and he tells us that he that believeth on the Son, in verse 10, hath this witness in himself. That is, the Spirit of God produces in the believer the authenticity of the testimony that both the Spirit gives and that God gives, that it is reliable, that it is credible, that it is indeed worth believing. And so he says he has this testimony in himself by the indwelling of the Spirit. You'll think of Romans chapter 8, verse 16, incidentally. But the unbeliever, he does not say he does not have this testimony. He says he's made God a liar. God is a liar. Now that's a terrible accusation for an unbeliever to make. That God is a liar. He's received not the testimony, and by the very fact that he's rejected it, he has made God indeed a liar. All right, come a little further. Notice now what it means to receive the testimony. He says in verse 11, and this is the record that God hath given us eternal life. How grand, and this life is in his Son. So he tells us, first of all, what God has done. God has presented to us eternal life. And remember, beloved, it's a gift. You've not earned it. You have not merited it. It's a gift. God has given to us eternal life. Then remember where eternal life is. It's not in you. It's in his Son. That's what he says here. Eternal life is in his Son. So that it is he that hath the Son hath life. And if you have not the Son, you have not life. That is where the life is. It's in his Son. It's noticeable how the apostles write of eternal life. Both Paul and John will tell us that it is a gift. You're going back to Romans chapter 6, verse 23. The gift of God is eternal life. That is Paul. John is telling us the very same thing now. But then Paul will put it in a different aspect. And he will say to Timothy, the first epistle of Timothy and chapter 6, lay hold on eternal life. And he says that twice, lay hold. The picture is in the Old Testament. With Joshua, God gave the people of Israel the land. But they had indeed to appropriate it to themselves. In other words, they had to fight for it there. And I put it in the words of the Old Testament. But they had to appropriate it to themselves. Now that's what Paul is saying. God has given to us eternal life, and the life is in his Son, and we appropriate that life to ourselves. The nearer we live to God and to his Son, the greater the enjoyment of eternal life. To live at a distance from God and his beloved Son, then we do not appreciate indeed what eternal life is. Says the Lord Jesus, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. This is life eternal, that they may know thee. Or as Paul will indicate in the Colossians, your life is hid with Christ in God. And so here's the preciousness of it all, beloved, that we have the possession, as the children of God, eternal life. Now, can we quickly, in 4 minutes, deal with the rest of the chapter? Because these are difficult verses. Notice now our confidence. And we have the word ask. That's mentioned in verse 14, verse 15, verse 16. Ask. The confidence that we have in him, if we ask anything, says the apostle. Confidence is to have boldness. Now, you'll read through the epistle again and you'll notice that there are a number of occasions when John is using this same word, this word boldness, this word confidence, in chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 3 as well, and again here in chapter 5. This is confidence, confidence. Now, if we ask, but it's conditional, it's asking indeed according to his will, according to his will. It's asking indeed with the very knowledge of the purpose of God in view, his will, what he desires, what he designs, if we ask. Then, says the apostle, he heareth us. And the idea of that word here is he grants us our petition. He not only hears, but he grants us our petition. And then he says, if we know that he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desire of him. In other words, if I might put it simply, when we ask according to his will, he grants us our petition, but we must indeed believe that we have received it the moment that he grants the petition. You may not receive it at that moment. It may be sometime later, but we've got to believe, if we've asked according to his will, that we receive the petition. And so you see, the idea is this, that when we ask, conscious that we're in the current of God's will, we know that he hears, we give thanks immediately for the answer. That is the idea that is here for us. But then it is not only confidence in prayer, but it's confidence in intercession. Because now we're confronted with any seeing his brother sin. His brother sin. And it's a sin not unto death. So first of all, we must realise that here's a relationship. It's his brother. And secondly, we've got to understand that it's something in his life or her life, as far as that is concerned, that can be seen. It can be seen. So that you see your brother or your sister going astray, and they are not walking according to the mind and the will of God. Then, says the apostle, then is the time to intercede. He shall ask, ask. How we should be concerned about one another. How we should be interested in one another. How we should be watchful regarding one another. My dear friends, these are serious things in the days in which we live. We should be indeed so concerned about each other that we are ever before God, on our knees, interceding for one another. We're living in terrible days, in dangerous days. Says the apostle, he shall ask him life. Ask life for him. But notice further, ask life for them. It's not now singular, it's plural. So we're being told here that this is not an isolated case. This is not just one brother, but that there are others as well, so that there is indeed, as far as we're concerned, a general outlook upon one another, them. And we're all prone, beloved, to go astray. And therefore we need to intercede one another. It's a sin indeed, not unto death. In other words, what the apostle is saying is this. This brother who has sinned, you intercede for them, and they are restored. Recovery is possible. Never underestimate God in his dealings with his people, for there are his children that are out in the world tonight, and there's every possibility of recovery for them and a return to himself. Never despair, never give up interceding, because there is, says John, a sin not unto death. But then notice, there is sin unto death. Now please, it does not say there is a sin unto death. And so many have just taken this up and said, well, that's this and that's that and that's the other. It doesn't say that. It doesn't specify what sin the sin is. It says there is sin unto death. Now, those to whom John was writing, they'd be aware of that, because they would know that in the Old Testament there were incidents where that took place. There was a man who sinned and immediately he was put to death. They would know that. When we come to the New Testament, we remember, dear friends, that there were Ananias and Sapphira. We remember that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, many are weak and sickly among you and some sleep. So the disciplining hand of God had come in. And because the disciplining hand of God had come in and had removed one and another from the company of his people, says John, you can't pray for that, for those. For God is dealing with them. It's beyond your capability, beyond your reach. And so we must recognise that if there is that which a man or a woman will persist in, this is the idea of persisting in a pathway of gross sin, having made a profession, God will step in and remove such from the midst of his people. Solemn thoughts, but never try to make it this sin or that sin or the other sin. Does not say it. There is sin unto death. All right, quickly now. Give me another minute or two. The last section, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. Notice it is we know. The tremendous assurance we have, and here is the truth. And that word we know, you'll notice, occurs in verse 18, verse 19 and verse 20. Three times again. We know. It's a confident expression. And it's a confident expression based on the true knowledge of the revelation of God himself. How wonderful. We know. Well, what do we know? Well, the first thing we know is the matter of security. The second thing, that's in verse 18, the second thing we know is the matter of separation. The third thing that we know is the matter of spiritual understanding. So you've got these three things. You know of security. You know of separation. You know of spiritual understanding. Now we cannot develop them, but you'll think about them yourself. Says verse 18, we know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. That is, he has a nature that cannot sin. That's our state. We have a nature that cannot sin. But we also have a nature that does sin. We have the flesh dwelling within us. But he that is begotten of God keepeth himself. Now, again, we should look at the tense that are used. Really and truly, the Lord Jesus is being brought in here again. He's the begotten of God in this verse. And he is the one who keeps us. We cannot keep ourselves only by the power of the Spirit of God. But the Lord Jesus keeps us. John chapter 10 tells us that I know my sheep, they hear my voice, and they follow me. And no man can pluck them out of my hand. And then he goes on to say, and my Father who is greater than all, no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. One in essence, one in nature. And so he is the one who keeps us. And because he keeps us, the wicked one is not just touch us. He doesn't embrace us. He can't embrace us. But in the next verse, he embraces the world. All men that are in the world, they're embraced by the wicked one, the evil one. But you see, we are of God. And therefore, the whole world lieth in the wicked one, in the lap of the wicked one. And what the Spirit of God is saying is this: we are separate from the world. And, oh, beloved, that we might realize this more and more, that we are separate from the world. But we have spiritual understanding in verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come, and he hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and so on. We must leave it there. But we trust that enough has been said upon the chapter that will enable us to appreciate all that God has done for us and what he desires to do in us as we await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you.